Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and do a little bit of Genesis here. We have been going through the chapters that mostly relate to Joseph, and not just Joseph personally, of course, but also the important ways that God used Joseph's life and his circumstances to accomplish things on a lot of different levels. We certainly are seeing a lot of things going on with Joseph personally, how the stuff that he went through is going to be used for God's purposes later on. We're also going to see increasingly how this was not just about Joseph. There was a lot more going on. And one of the things you learn from studying somebody like Joseph is to try to apply that to our own lives and remember that it's not just about what goes on with me for my sake or even for my family's sake. There's always a bigger picture. God always has a lot of things going on at once. We're so naturally fixated on some tiny little circumstance or some temporary little circumstance that we forget how eternal God is. We forget how big God is. And so when we look at somebody like Joseph, or for that matter Moses or anybody else, we're going to see how God works on a much bigger scale. So we'll do a little bit of a review here of when we met Israel's family, Jacob's family, including Joseph and his brothers. Last week we looked at Joseph's life in Egypt and how it went. And today we will get into some things that will show us how it all works out for Joseph. And we'll see how things turn out okay for Joseph after all. But that's not the end of the story either, because there's still a great deal more to come. Harold is back with us after his winter of sacrificing by spending it in Florida, and we're going to show that we're blessed to have him back with us now and ask him to lead a prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come ever humbly before your majestic throne, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, you are the only true and living God, and it is by your hands that both the heavens, the earth, and everything therein were created. Heavenly Father, you are Almighty God. You are Jehovah. How great thou art. Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you so much for your willingness to allow your only begotten Son to come to this low ground of sin and sorrow, to give his life upon the cross for us in order that we might have a plan of redemption. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the church and for the plan of salvation. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you be with Brother Mark as he presents the lesson of God's chosen family as we go through the book of Genesis. Heavenly Father, we would ask that each one of us may listen with attentive minds and put into practice those things that Mark presents unto us. Forgive us of our sins, Heavenly Father, for we ask this prayer in and through Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks very much, Harold. Okay, we have talked about Israel's family, Israel being the other name for Jacob. And certainly we know Joseph, and we also meet his 10 older brothers. Now, just a little exercise here. Suppose you were expected to pick one word to describe this family. What one word would you use to describe this family?
I'd do this the same with David's family, dysfunctional.
Okay, dysfunctional. That would be the modern term for it, right? Probably didn't have all these child psychologists running around in those days, but if there had been, they would have agreed with that. You have one in mind, Jeff?
That is the exact same
one. You're thinking of the same one. Okay, that's the problem with coming up with a good one. Someone takes it first. Tanya? Okay, now I wouldn't argue with that one. It's pretty typical in a lot of ways, really, because, and that's important because one of the reasons why we have this bizarre family is to show us, look, this is the kind of people God can work with. God does work with the typical family full of problems. If your family has a lot of problems, that's no impediment to God using it. That's no impediment to God using it. If your family doesn't have any problems, I'm not sure what you're doing around the rest of us, but you can talk about it with somebody sometime. Any other words you want to throw out there for Israel's family?
Yeah. There's a vernacular that's used these days, which I typically don't think about as much. Screwed up.
Okay, they're messed up, right? They're just all fouled up. They're just all tangled up, and they got all these rivalries and everything, and it's just a mess. It's a mess. These guys would provide a lifetime income for any good family counselor, right? You have another one, Jim?
Yeah, growing, changing.
Okay. Changing because we're going to see, and that's looking ahead a little bit. So far we've only seen them change for the worse. We're going to see them change for a little bit for the better. So that kind of builds a bridge between what we've done and what we're going to do next. You see, the thing that we're looking at is this is really the kind of people that God uses. It's not perfect people. It's not famous people. It's not celebrities. It's not the people who have the PR departments all together. It's the typical, normal, messed up people. And one of the mistakes we constantly make in the church is trying to make ourselves better than we are, trying to pretend we're something different, trying to become perfect, trying to polish and fine-tune things. And amongst many other problems, the thing that's really so bad about that is, where does that put your focus? It always puts it on the outside. And Jesus did not say, clean the outside of the dish and the inside will take care of itself. He said it the other way around. It's okay if you got a lot of rough edges. And it's okay if the Christians you worship with have a lot of problems too. It doesn't mean God can't use them. Some of us have problems dealing with that as it relates to ourselves. Others have trouble as it relates to other people. Well, the ultimate expression of all this dysfunctionality and messed up-ism is that these brothers haul off and assault their younger brother Joseph, and they sell him as a slave. They sell him to these traders who take him down to Egypt, and he's sold to this kind of oafish guy named Potiphar, who's one of these self-important officials. And so Joseph goes from being his father's favorite and being treated with all this tenderness and gifts and everything to now being a slave. And here is where we start to see things about Joseph that is going to teach us a lot about how we should handle the way life treats us. Remember, we talked a long time ago, this family is just inheriting promises that were made long ago to Abraham, several generations past. And Abraham was always told God was going to bless him, but he was also going to be what? He's going to be a blessing. So Joseph finds himself in this very unfair situation, very unjust. And what does he do? Does he write letters to the Egyptian Attorney General? Does he make appeals to the Egyptian Supreme Court? Does he print ads in the newspaper, write nasty stories about his brother? What does he do?
He doesn't do anything.
He makes himself a blessing. That's what he does. Instead of dwelling on the injustice, what's wrong, what's imperfect, he simply says, I'm going to make myself a blessing. And who's he making himself a blessing to? Great man of faith? No, this self-important Egyptian oaf who's later going to throw him in prison because he doesn't, he's so clueless. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think that's a huge sign of his maturing, because I think he had an incredible awareness of God. He had these visions, but he was very unwise what he did about it in his own home. Immature people often are. You can have faith, you can have a relationship with God, but that doesn't give you the right to rub people's nose in that. And here, it seems like he's turned a corner.
Yeah,
and he's doing the right thing with no apparent reward.
That's right, with no apparent reward, and really for no reason. I mean, he could have just taken the typical approach, okay, if he tells me to take out the trash, I'll take out the trash. But until he tells me, it's sitting there piling up. But he goes out of his way to make himself a blessing, to the point that Potiphar, like other goofs we've seen before, like Laban and people like that who are around Jacob, they see there's something really special about this guy. And it's a good thing to follow when we too are put in unpleasant situations. The scriptural example is not to fuss and pick and argue and cause more trouble. It's to be a blessing. You just make yourself a blessing to the people around you. That's the example we're given to follow. It doesn't matter whether you've been treated unjustly. It doesn't matter whether the people you're being a blessing to deserve it or not. It doesn't matter. You just make yourself a blessing. Anything else is just self, not God. Of course, we have all these rationalizations. When we cause trouble and cause divisions and stuff, we call it, I've got some concerns. When we act selfish and demand things from other people, we're not acting selfish. I just need my needs met or my family's needs met. It doesn't matter what your excuse is. Be a blessing like Joseph. Because Joseph goes through one injustice after another, and what's he always do? He always makes himself a blessing. And it says the Lord was with him. And when it says the Lord was with him, what does that mean? Does it mean that Joseph won the lottery and could be independently wealthy? Does it mean that the Lord brought his brothers to justice and paraded them before Joseph so that he could chop their heads off? Does it mean that he was rewarded for all the things that he did? No. It means that God was with him as he made himself a blessing to others, and God made him an even bigger blessing to others. That's how you tell the Lord was with him. It's not all the toys that he got. It's the fact that people noticed that he had something special. He was the biggest person that got blessed out of this was this goof Potiphar. Potiphar left everything in Joseph's charge, and he just enjoyed the fruits of having this great servant. And so naturally, Potiphar being an important official, he's going to bring Joseph to the attention of the Pharaoh and say, I got this really great servant. He deserves to be rewarded with a suitable fashion, right? No. Because what happens is Joseph, unfortunately, his Potiphar's wife is a very sinful woman, an adulterous woman. She wants to have Joseph commit immorality with her, and she pesters and pesters. And here again, Joseph has two choices. He already knows that this guy is really kind of clueless. He's not going to catch on. So he could just take the opportunity that he's been presented, or he can do what? He can do the right thing. And of course, when he does the right thing, right? And of course, God rewards him, doesn't he? What happens because he does the right thing? See, he's punished because he does the right thing. Not even in spite of it. He's punished because he does the right thing, because this sinful woman is resentful, and she tells her husband, and the goof that he is, he believes her, and throws Joseph in jail. So once again, Joseph is put in this awful situation, and he is falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, and once again, for the second time in his life, he goes from having a pretty good situation. This wasn't as good as he had it back home with dad doting on him all the time, but it was pretty good. He got to where the guy trusted him. He just had to do his job. Nobody asked a lot of questions. And all of a sudden, he's dragged out of the home, tossed in the dungeon, and now he's a prisoner again. So here again, Joseph's got some choices. Got a lot of the same choices. Which one does Joseph choose? I'm here in jail. I'm a convict now. I'm around a bunch of other convicts. You're probably not white-collar criminals. They didn't have a lot of white-collar crime in Egypt. They had a lot of thugs, they had a lot of murderers, they had a lot of criminals and robbers, and that's who Joseph was among. What does Joseph do? He makes himself a blessing to this riffraff. He takes care of their needs, he looks after them, to the point where, again, the warden of the prison notices that he is being a blessing to others. Now, if you think you have things tough, if you think you've suffered some injustices, if you think your situation in life isn't as good as you want it to be, just compare yourself with Joseph. If it's worse than Joseph's situation, you can go home and ask God if it's okay for you to cause trouble and division and anger. If it's not as bad as Joseph's situation, you just need to make yourself a blessing to others and keep quiet about your problems. Pretty simple standard right there. Now, if you have had worse trouble than Joseph, I'm sure maybe there's one or two of you have had. You can pray about it. It'll be between you and God. But unless you have been treated the way Joseph did, sold by your own family as a slave, work for years for this oaf who doesn't really understand anything, and then get thrown in prison because you do something good, then, you know, if you got something worse than that to complain about, talk to God about it, not to me. Well, eventually, he has to start over. Start over again, but he does so. And at one point, there comes along these two Egyptian officials. They were involved in some kind of plot against the Pharaoh. It actually, most Bibles, it just says they'd angered Pharaoh or they defended Pharaoh. If you go back and study the Hebrew, which I know you're all going to do after class, you'll find out that it actually means they were involved in some kind of personal conspiracy. And apparently, one of them was guilty and one of them was innocent, and Pharaoh takes the usual administrator's approach of just throwing both into jail and figuring it all out later. But these guys have these dreams. It's fortunate for Joseph that that happened. These guys have these weird dreams, and Joseph interprets it. He tells the first guy, the cupbearer, he has this dream of seeing this beautiful, luscious grape bush, and he squeezes the juice from it and hands it to Pharaoh. And Joseph says, hey, that means 3 days from now, Pharaoh's going to restore you to his service. He's going to find out you're innocent. Then the baker is sitting there, hey, I had a dream too. I was carrying along these baskets of goodies and the birds were nibbling out of them. And Joseph says, I got good news and bad news. The good news is you're only going to be in jail for 3 more days. Bad news is you're going to be executed after those 3 days. Well, so this cupbearer goes back and he sees all this happen exactly as it was. And he, the cupbearer, of course, promises Joseph, hey, if this comes true, I'll put in a good word for you. So naturally, this is finally the big break for Joseph, isn't it? The cupbearer just forgets all about it. He's so excited about being back. If you look at the end of chapter 40, where we left off last time, it says the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. He just forgot all about it. And in verse 1 of chapter 41, it says, how much later do we pick up again?
2 years.
2 full years. 2 more years of sitting there around all these murderers and drunks and burglars in there and being nice to them. 2 more years knowing that this, another clod that he blessed, that they forgot all about it. And you see, it's so much like the kind of things we deal with, but how do we deal with them? How would we have dealt with it if they're Joseph? Okay, well, I'll put up with this a little longer. I'll give God another month. I'll give those guys another year to straighten out their act, and then I'm going to let them have it. I'll give my family a few more days to get this problem fixed, and then there's going to be some discipline around here. Or are we like Joseph? Wake up, another day filled with injustice, another day I'm going to be a blessing. Wake up again, another day of injustice, another day I'll be a blessing to people. Another week of injustice, another week I'm going to be a blessing to people. I always give you a little quiz question every week to exercise your brain first thing in the morning. What should you do if a bear eats your pencil?
Play dead.
Well, that certainly would be one possible strategy. I'm looking a little bit farther ahead, though. I'm looking more from a strategic point of view. And by the way, you probably will find this a real groaner. You're probably going to be really irritated with me for making such a goofy joke. If you find this joke really stupid, I can promise you that there's much goofier stuff to come later. If a bear eats your pencil, just use a pen. You want to know why I point that out? Because that's what Joseph's approach to life is. If a bear eats your pencil, you can get all worried, or you can get angry, or you can call up somebody to complain, or you can call up some oppressive government agency to put the poor bear down, or something like that. Or you can just say, okay, he ate my pencil, so I'll use a pen. Now, that's trying to make it a little more practical for some of you in terms of what we get out of looking at Joseph, is just be a blessing to other people. See, everyone's always saying, oh, I don't know what God wants me to do. Oh, I don't know. Someone needs to tell me what to do here. No, that's not what you really need. God's already told you what to do. You just didn't like it. What you mean is, I need someone to tell me how I can get what I want. That's what you really mean. I need someone to tell me how I can be excited. That's what you want. What God says is just be a blessing. Anytime you think you don't have any direction, anytime you think somebody needs to tell me what to do, I'll give you a very, very simple way to find out exactly what to do. You turn to Matthew chapter 5, and you start reading the Beatitudes. Most of you will come to the first one and be stopped cold and realize you're not doing it. There's what God wants you to do. If you think you're doing the first one, try the second one. I guarantee you, no one's getting through all of them. It's very simple. God's already told you what to do over and over again. You just don't like it because you don't want to be told what to do. You want to be told what you want to hear. That's what the real problem is. Joseph did not want to be told what he wanted to hear. Joseph just said, I'm going to make myself a blessing. Now, we had this review of last week's class illustration. This is actually, this is from a well-known movie back in the 90s, one of my wife's favorites. And this is her favorite scene in any movie. A Tyrannosaurus eats a lawyer. And I actually put that on the board just because Linda loves that scene. The real illustration had to do with the climax of this movie. If you ever saw Jurassic Park, the theory is that these scientists figured out how to clone dinosaurs, and it got out of control. And the dinosaurs went around eating people. And they were pretty nice about it. The dinosaurs ate a lawyer, a big game hunter, and a couple of computer programmers. So they were pretty nice. They're pretty socially constructive dinosaurs. But at the end of the movie, the good characters, the ones you're supposed to like, these two scientists and these two little kids, are cornered by the dinosaurs, by two, not the big Tyrannosaurus. They're cornered by, this is a male scientist, a female scientist, and a little boy and a little girl. And they're cornered by these ferocious velociraptors. They got these big claws and they got these big claws on their feet, and they're just ready for lunch here. And there's two of them right here. They got them cornered. And I know I said this last time, but I think it's really interesting that when they made this movie, the writers of the movie spent a lot of time trying to figure out how the heroes were going to escape from this. They're supposed to be scientists, dinosaur experts, so they wrote all these scenarios about how they would come up with some brilliant way, some theory about dinosaur behavior to trick them, some trick that they would do. This took place in a natural history museum, and there was a big skeleton of a dinosaur, you know, like they have in museums. One of the draft the writers actually submitted for filming was that the scientists would figure out a way to lasso the skeleton of this big dinosaur and pull it down on top of the little dinosaurs to kill them. And they gave this to the director, Steven Spielberg, and he said, "You guys do not get what this book is about. It's not about scientific brilliance. It's about how foolish it is to mess with things that you don't understand, how foolish it is to mess with things bigger than you are." The theme, one of the characters in the movie says, everyone always worries about what they can do, but what you should worry about is what you should do. And Steven Spielberg says, that's no good. And so, what actually gets the heroes out of this problem? The big Tyrannosaurus, who's digested the lawyer and the big game hunter, comes along and eats these little dinosaurs. And that's how they escape. The only way that nature was going to let them go is if nature let them go. Their own intelligence and brilliance wasn't enough. They had to just trust in what we would call, in hopefully more gentle applications, grace. And you see, the problems in your life cannot be solved by your direct action, by you forcing the issue, by you shaking the church and getting it fixed, by you shaking the government and trying to get it to behave more godly, by you getting out there and punishing people and convicting people of their sin. That doesn't do anything. It makes you feel good for a few minutes. It makes you feel real self-righteous for a short period of time. And then, when you turn around, the same problems are still sitting there. There's still all those velociraptors out there. You might have outwitted those two, but there's a bunch more of them waiting for you. Because all you did is deal with things on the world's terms. And what we're going to see now is, see, Joseph just made himself a blessing, day after day, week after week, month after month. And now we're going to see what it was all for. We're finally going to see how things work out for him, but it's so easy when you see this. Oh, look how good it worked out for him. Of course, it was easy. But no, it wasn't. He had to endure year after year after injustice and suffering and awful situations. And he had to go through it for a long, long time. And some of us have to do the same thing. We're not better than Joseph. We're not better than Jesus. We're not better than Paul. We're not better than all the other men and women of faith who had to suffer. Let's pick up now. That's all. That's just the review. Verse 41, or chapter 41, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. Well, I would wake up too, because that's pretty weird stuff. It's pretty weird in a lot of ways. But especially if you've studied your ancient Egyptian history, as I know you all do in your spare time, you will know that the cow is an important religious symbol. So for cows to do anything weird is really troubling to an Egyptian. You know, it would be like us, you know, have some dream about some, the Buckeyes losing to Indiana or some team that they usually beat. And this is very disturbing to Pharaoh, both practically and religiously. See, there's a lot of things that are weird with it. Cows aren't carnivores to begin with, and they're not cannibals. And then you have the scrawny, scraggly ones eating up the fat, healthy ones. And then the dream is repeated. If you look back in verse 5, he fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The 7 thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. So would I. Well, why is he having these dreams? Did he put too much mustard on his hot dog, and his digestion is giving him all these terrible thoughts? You know, did he eat something that disagreed with him? Where are these weird dreams coming from? From God. And it's worth asking yourself, you know what's going to happen, right? Pharaoh's going to find out that there's this guy in prison who can interpret dreams. But if God can make this happen, why didn't he do it a long time ago? Why did he make Joseph go through year after 13 years? We're going to find out. 13 years. It's worth thinking about. I mean, I think there's a lot of reasons, and people have already commented. Joseph's changing. He's maturing. But above all, when this finally happens, you see, we're going to go down here, and we're going to see no one could help Pharaoh. In the morning, his mind was troubled. He sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Now, this seems like a quaint thing. Oh, he had all those magicians and wise men. Yeah, today you watch CNN and Fox News, which are just as stupid as these Egyptian magicians. They don't tell you anything that matters or that's true anyway. Well, they can't help it. Just like all the experts today, they don't have the answers to the real problems. They don't know how to solve the real problems of the world. Because the real problems of the world can't be solved with a little plan. They can't be solved with a little expert commentary. They can only be solved by faith in God, by humility, by love. And that's things you can't have unless you truly believe the gospel. Well, then the chief cupbearer said, you know, this guy's, for 2 years, he's forgotten all about Joseph. I don't know how. I would remember. If I have a lot of nightmares. I have a lot of trouble with it. If I happen to mention one to somebody and someone said, oh, it means this, this, and this, and then it happened, I kind of remember it. But we do tend to be focused on our own little situations, and so he was so happy that he got restored, he thought about it. But he's sitting there listening to Pharaoh ask all these wise men and magicians, and it goes on and on and on, and he's kind of dreams, weird dream, trying to figure out what a weird dream meant. Something's in, man, that rings a bell someplace. And all of a sudden he remembers, oh my gosh, I never said anything about that poor guy back in prison. It's actually, I kind of think it's nice because he's an honest guy. The first thing he says to Pharaoh, because you know what a lot of people would do?
Pharaoh, I got it. I got this one, guys. I know I got good friend. We go way back. This guy will take care of it.
He says, you know, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Yep, man, I feel so bad because I did a wrong thing for this guy and he did something nice for me. And Pharaoh, I think he can help you out. And so Pharaoh, we'll skip over a little bit of this because he just recaps what happened. In verse 14, Pharaoh sent for Joseph and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. He was shaved and changed his clothes. That's because they had strict rules about how you could appear in the Pharaoh's presence. Then he comes before Pharaoh. So all of a sudden, Joseph comes before Pharaoh. Now, look at it from Joseph's point of view. What did Joseph do to bring this about? What did he do that morning that was different from every other morning?
Nothing.
He didn't do anything. He's just been doing what he was doing all over and over again, just making himself a blessing. Every morning he gets up, how can I be nice to these burglars and murderers that I'm stuck here with? How can I help out the warden, make things a little bit easier? This morning he didn't do anything differently than normal. And this morning, these guys come in, Pharaoh wants you. And all of a sudden, he's standing before Pharaoh with the greatest opportunity of his life. You see, one of the reasons, there's a lot of good reasons why God made Joseph go through this, but the biggest reason is Joseph's going to know why he got this opportunity. He got this opportunity by grace alone, because God brought it about. His faith has been strong. He's done the right thing all these years, but God is still going to bring it about purely by grace. See, there wasn't some method. Joseph didn't find a bestseller, how to get out of jail and be introduced to the Pharaoh. He didn't turn on one of these dorky morning shows where they tell you, are you stuck in jail with a lot of burglars and murderers? Here's what one famous person did to be recognized for the hero he truly is. See, he didn't do anything. He didn't come with a great method. He just was faithful. And at the right time, God chose to bring it about completely by grace. There wasn't anything Joseph could do to make it a day earlier or a week earlier. Joseph just had to be faithful. See, the thing about being faithful, it's not, okay, God, I'm ready. What do you want me to do? Come on, I'm ready. It's just be a blessing. Do the things God, you know God wants you to do that you just don't like. Because the reason why we don't like going around being meek, being peacemakers, being poor in spirit, because we've got to humble ourselves. See, what we really want when we say, God needs to tell me what to do, we really mean God needs to tell me how I can be real excited and how people can look at me and be in awe of how great and spiritual I am, instead of just make yourself a blessing. Humble yourself and be a blessing. How would you feel if you were in a jail serving and cleaning up after a bunch of murderers and drunks and thugs? How would you feel? We should go around and boast about it. Yeah, I take the trash out for a bunch of murderers. Oh, yeah, this morning I washed the clothes of this notorious burglar. Would you boast about it to your friends? Would you feel proud? What if you had an ancestor like that? Would you go around telling everyone, oh, yeah, this guy was in jail for all these years, and yeah, he was the guy they made wash the laundry for all the thugs and murderers in there. It's a very humbling thing. Well, that's what God wants you to do. You really want to know what God wants you to do. He wants you to live a life of humble service. Be a blessing to people in whatever ways are available to you. When you see people squabbling and divided, don't jump in there with your stupid opinions. Sorry to be redundant. I could have just said jump in there with your opinions, and it would have been the same thing. Be a peacemaker. When you feel like you've gotten the short end of the stick at work or with your family, you be the humble one. You be the meek one, because that's what God blesses. See, I just told you what God wants you to do. You didn't like it, did you? But you can't say that God didn't tell you what you needed to do. Well, Pharaoh, of course, tells these dreams to Joseph, and Joseph explains it. And most of you know the story, right? It's 7 years. And the first 7 years, what's going to happen? Years of plenty, feasting, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph says that they're both the same thing. And he says down in verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And then, in other words, this is not just something arbitrary God is doing. He's not just saying, oh, I guess it's time to get Joseph out of jail. Oh, I'll give Pharaoh some whacked out dreams and that'll get him out of jail. But then I got to come up with a reason for the dream. So, oh yeah, okay, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. We'll do that. There's a lot of better reasons for this happening. Because ultimately, this 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, what's it going to do? Well, for one, it's going to bless Joseph, isn't it? But what else is it going to lead to? His family coming together, being reunited, the family of Israel. And it's going to lead to them leaving Canaan to go where? Egypt. And all these things, and this, you know, we'll be studying all these later this summer, those are things that are all very important. Just as an incidental thing, the fact that it's Joseph getting this wisdom and telling Pharaoh what to do is going to bless a lot of other people too, because he says, verse 33, now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. And he goes on to explain, here's a plan that you can do, and it's actually fairly obvious, but it's something no self-respecting government would ever do. You take these 7 years of plenty and do what? Store it on up. You know, dump Pharaoh. These 7 years of plenty, you could give it all out and improve your popularity rating, but it would be a lot better if during the 7 years of plenty you got some guy who's in charge of making sure we save up a lot of this stuff, because the seven bad years are going to be really, really tough. And that's what Pharaoh, of course, says, well, wise and discerning man, I think we got one right here. And all of a sudden, Joseph goes to being the second highest man in Egypt. At the end of verse 40, you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So, once again, we have Joseph in charge. Yep. Charles took another vacation. This time, it's much bigger. It's not being in charge of some oaf's household. It's being in charge of the greatest nation in the world, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And we go on to see all these blessings in Joseph's new life. You look at the end of chapter 41, you'll see that Joseph gets all kind of blessings in this new life. He is in charge of everything. He is given all kind of gifts by Pharaoh. Verse 42, Pharaoh took his signet ring. That's something that to the Egyptians was considered a holy seal of authority. They had these myths about the signet ring was given by the gods to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh wore it to show that the gods thought he was a great guy, and that's why he was bossing everyone else around. Well, Pharaoh takes it off his finger and gives it to Joseph. He dressed him in robes of fine linen. There again, the English translations, it's hard to emphasize what it's referring to as extremely expensive, very rare cloth that he's putting here. Gold chain. Had him ride around in a chariot and people shouting, make way. So he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Pharaoh allowed him to marry the daughter of this priest, Potipharah, the priest of On. That's On is not a god. On is actually the common name for a city. those of you who are Egyptologists, as I know some of you are, you might be familiar with a city called Heliopolis, the Sun City, very important city in Egypt. This guy was the chief priest of that city. Joseph marries his daughter. And it goes on to talk about how all these years of plenty, Joseph has this great position and all these blessings and everything. But here again, the blessings are great. But what is Joseph really doing all these years? He's being a blessing to others. Because all these good years, what do you think everyone outside of Egypt is doing? Party time, right? Got all this food, everything's great. The people who govern these other countries, they're just saying, hey, big party time, look what a great leader I am. I've got these 7 years of plenty right here. Only in Egypt, where the Pharaoh had the sense to listen to Joseph, are they storing up for the future. So what happens when the tough years come? Outside of Egypt, what's happening? Everyone's hungry. Everyone's starving. And all of a sudden, things are set in motion for some different developments. See, just purely incidentally to all this stuff that Joseph is doing spiritually, the blessings to himself, the part of the spiritual plan, he's also blessing the whole world. Because a lot of hungry people are only going to be able to eat in the next few years because Joseph was on the job. If it hadn't been for Joseph, there'd be a lot of starving people in these other countries. Because what happens is everybody finds out that Egypt's got the food. And so they all go down to Egypt and get the food. Well, amongst all these starving families that come to Egypt, just happens to be a bunch of scalawags from up in Canaan, back in the backwoods. Old guy running the family called Jacob, bunch of unruly sons, and we see them come back to Canaan here next. And that's where we get into the next scene. It's important to try to help yourself understand these things, and this is where I promised, if you didn't like the joke about the bear, you'll really think this one's goofy. But if it's especially goofy, then you'll never be able to forget it, and it'll remind you of the point, right? And if it happens to be a little less goofy than some of the stuff I pulled, then so much the better. I would like someone who's willing to entrust me with a $5 bill. Or I know it's a recession, so if nobody has a five, that's okay. But I would appreciate it if someone would be willing to entrust me with a $5 bill. And we're just going to give a goofy illustration of... Got something there, Peggy? Why don't you give me just a couple? Just give me a one. Give me a one. Here.
No, a 10.
No.
I trust you with a 10.
That's a mistake. That's a fine. Now, I got this envelope. And it's just going to be a silly illustration of what the world does. This five is going to represent Peggy's efforts and her hard-earned money and her dreams and hopes and everything. Just on the off chance you ever see it again, could you write something on there so that you know you'd recognize it? You know, write your name or your favorite Greek letter or your favorite mathematical symbol or something like that. Just something that you can write. You memorize a serial number. Have Angela memorize a serial number. She's good with numbers. Put something on, something a little bit bigger than that so that you know that you draw a mustache on Abe or something like that. Just want to make sure you know if you ever see this thing again. Because what we're going to do is we're going to put it in this envelope. Let Angela see that so that Angela knows that people trust Angela. They know what I'm done, trust me. Okay, they put it on in there. This represents what Peggy has given the world. Peggy's a good citizen. She goes out, she gives her $5 to the world, just like Joseph. Joseph was just trying to be a good guy. I'm gonna seal it up. And what the world does when you're just trying to be good, when you're just trying to be responsible, they really appreciate it, don't they? Now, see, the people who get ahead in the world are the people who dominate and push themselves forward, the egomaniac. You can see that ceiling. Okay. Because when the world takes someone well-meaning like you or me or most Christians, they don't like it. They don't appreciate it. They just, all right, you little $5 bill, that's what I think of it. How do you like that? Just like poor old Joseph, sitting around just trying to be a good boy, daddy's boy, and his brothers haul off and sell him as a slave, and he wakes him up in the prison. Pretty rotten stuff, right? Well, the thing is that, okay, at least you still got it, right? At least you know your five's still okay. But the world doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there because we get to thinking, okay, it's not so bad, maybe. Maybe it's not so bad. But the world says, oh, you think it's not so bad? All right, well, here. This is what we think of you. We're going to mash you around. We're just going to let you know how little we think of you. And obviously they don't do it all the time, but they do it enough that you get the message. Now, can you hold this for just a second? Unfold that for me. I got another little part of the goofy illustration here. I got this little box. And we're going to show what happens when you turn it over to God. Now, did you watch him? Because that's why we sealed it, because we knew you were up here, right? Because any chance, given half a chance, it would have wound up in his pocket, right? You see, it's not enough for the world to tell you that it doesn't like your $5 bill. It's got to really let you know where you stand. It's got to really let you know that it just doesn't think a whole lot of your little dollar bill. It just doesn't think much of it. It doesn't think much of you. It doesn't think much of your faith. And it's just going to stomp all over. You're going to get your heart broken by the world. Well, fortunately, God's different. Now, we're going to pick up these pieces. I think that's Abe's eyes. That's not very good. I hope I didn't mess it up. There's the old Federal Reserve seal there. Well, what we're going to see here, we're going to put it in here. This is God taking poor old Joseph. First of all, they crumpled him all up and made him a slave. Then they ripped him apart and made him a convict. And then the goofballs that he told their dreams to forgot. This is not my field of expertise or anything like this. But what God does, and you got to wait. See, Joseph had to wait 13 years. Now, we don't have 13 years. I know sitting through my classes, sometimes it seems like 13 years, but we're not going to wait 13 years. We're just going to wait a little while. If we waited 13 years, the results would probably be a lot more spectacular. But what we're going to do is just going to wait a short while and see if God can do something with that poor little $5 bill that I told you I'm trusting with a 10. Instead of finding Abe's face, we find Alex Hamilton's face on the floor there. But what we're going to do is we're going to see. Do you still have faith?
Oh, yeah.
If not in there, I know you're going to give me my $5 back. My name isn't Rockefeller. Well, let's see what we got. You think it's bad. She's worried about her $5. I'm on a perfectly good envelope. Now, I use it because my sister lives in Sweden, so I've got some airmail envelopes over there. Those aren't cheap. You're whining about your $5 and expecting me to pay it back. I'm not going to get my envelope back. See if those crumpled pieces have done anything while we were waiting for God. Hey, I got my envelope back. Things are looking up. All righty. See, I have faith that I get my envelope back and it's done.
You're going to mail that.
They're still looking at me. Hey, can't you just rejoice with me that I found my lost envelope? Is that too much of a problem? Okay, I'll tell you what. Anything in the envelope is yours. Okay? Anything in the envelope is yours. Let's see what we got here. See what you got there.
Wow.
Is that yours?
No.
Is that yours?
Yes, this one is. Yes.
She got hers back. There's an extra one in there. See what waiting on God will do for you? See what having a little faith will do for you? But you got to wait. You got to be patient. Now, see, if she'd have been willing to wait 13 years, there might have been thousands in there. But you see, this is what Joseph is telling us. See, I know you characters. I know how you deal with adversity, and it's not very well. You want to look for someone to blame. You want to look for something that God's going to, okay, I'll give God another month here, and then I'm just going to go someplace else and start all over. I know that. Well, Joseph had to wait years and years. And you see, the thing is that it all comes back to, do you really listen to what God tells you, or you listen to what your flesh tells you? Because there's a lot of people who are going to tell you what your flesh wants to hear. There's a lot of people who are going to do that. Let's real briefly, we're running out of time, but let's real briefly glance through chapter 42, because it's important in setting up what we're going to see. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" Well, that's a good question. Why do we just keep looking at each other? He said, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we won't die. Well, so here we got the 10 brothers trodden on down to Egypt, the hungry family. Well, an interesting little thing, verse 4, how many sons does Jacob have now? 11. How many of them go down to Egypt?
10.
Why is that?
Keeps Benjamin,
because very naturally, and this is just one of those little things, Benjamin's the last surviving son in Jacob's mind of Rachel. And all the protectiveness he had towards Joseph, now he's really protective of Benjamin. He didn't even let Benjamin leave the house. So Benjamin doesn't go with him. And that's going to have some consequences later on. Well, they go down to Egypt to buy grain, and they run into this governor, the governor of Egypt. You got to go see the governor, because the Pharaoh's got all this grain, and he won't sell it to just old anybody. And you see this governor, and the governor is not nice to them. Well, who is this governor?
Joseph.
It's Joseph. And they don't recognize him, for one, because they just assumed that he was dead or worse, but also because Joseph, by this time, being an Egyptian official, he would have adopted the Egyptian hairstyles, which went out of fashion thousands of years ago. But back in Egypt, they thought they were really cool. So he had that Egyptian hairstyle and Egyptian clothes, and he did not. He deliberately spoke in Egyptian so that they would not understand him. Anybody foreign, he would have an interpreter. Of course, Joseph can understand them, but they have no clue. They're so clueless. And he asked them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And although Joseph recognized them, they did not recognize him. This is an interesting little thing. You remember remember what started this whole thing, Joseph having those dreams? About what? His brothers bowing down to him? Well, what do they got to do? They're before the Egyptian governor. It says that they have to bow down to him. And you see, it's kind of interesting. When Joseph was a kid and he had that dream, what was his reaction? He was all excited, like Paula said. He didn't have the good sense not to say anything. He could have just sat there in his bed, someday my brothers are going to bow down to me. He had to go tell them. Now, whatever else you think about Joseph, that wasn't very bright. Hey guys, guess what? God says you're going to bow down to me someday. Whoopee! Yeah, I'm sure they were thrilled. That's a big day for them too, wasn't it? But you know, he was so excited about it then, but now, it's not even a big deal to him. See, he's long since put his sights on bigger things because he is concerned with his responsibility. Because Joseph all this time, he's got all these blessings, but what's really important to Jesus, or to Joseph, is his responsibility. You remember long ago when we started studying Genesis, and there are a few survivors from the first week in spring here, they're still here, the very first thing God did when he created the first human being is give him responsibility. Responsibility is inherent in being with God. It's inherent in living in God's presence. Doesn't matter whether you like it or not, it's inherent, because we're like God, and God takes his responsibilities very seriously, part of being made in his image. Joseph, all along, his responsibilities is taken very seriously. And what God has done for Joseph, the theme that overrides this part of Genesis is redemption. Because what has God done with Joseph's broken life? He's redeemed it. He's redeemed all those years of Joseph's suffering. He's redeemed all the injustices. He's redeemed all the stuff that Joseph had to go through, all the waiting, all the pain. God has redeemed it. To redeem it means to cash it in for something a lot better. Now, Joseph has experienced that. Joseph's okay. We don't need to worry about Joseph anymore. But what about these 10 guys? These 10 clodhoppers? What's God got in mind from them? They've goofed up a lot of things. They have hurt a lot of people. Not just Joseph. We've seen some of the other shenanigans they pulled. They were a real crew. They really kicked people around. So what's God going to do with them? He's got a real nasty fate in store for them, doesn't he?
He reunites his family.
That's right. He is going to redeem the rest of the family. He's going to redeem them. And Joseph himself will be the agency to get this started. Because that's what God does. When God sees a nice guy like Joseph who's kicked around and treated unjustly, God wants to redeem him. When God sees snakes like these 10 brothers who go around hurting people and even killing people, what does God want to do? He does not want to punish them. He wants to redeem them. Is that your attitude towards other people? Do you realize that that's the attitude God has towards everybody? Or when you see some snake that does something bad or somebody that causes a big problem, do you crave for revenge and punishment? Of course, you wouldn't call it that. You just want justice. No, you want revenge. You want punishment. You want to feel better than someone else. You want to feel morally superior to the criminals of the world, to the people who hurt stuff. You see it all the time. Well, Joseph realizes what God wants for his brothers is to redeem them. And he knows it's not going to be easy, because they're a real crew. Well, Joseph starts testing their hearts. He behaves really weird. He says, you guys are spies. And he gets them to tell him about his family, that there's 10 of them, and there's a younger brother that the father dotes on. And what he says is, okay, verse 18, he says, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and you may not die. What is he doing? Just being vindictive? I can shove these guys around. I can do any silly thing I want. Stand on your heads, guys. Eat a worm, guys. No. He knows that there's important work for God to do with these men, as bad as they were in some respects. Well, he's setting up things to get a lot of stuff in motion, and it's interesting. Stuff starts to come out. Joseph's testing their hearts. They're in verse 22, or verse 21. They said to one another, this is really interesting, 20 years ago now, 20 or more years ago, they sold their brother as a slave. They're still thinking about it. So you guys always worry that bad people get away with stuff. No one ever gets away with anything. It's weighing on their heart all that time. Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was, pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. And Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Do you know Joseph never knew that? Joseph never knew that Reuben had tried to save his life. And of course, they don't understand that what's going on. And it says, when Reuben says that, Joseph turns away and begins to weep. But then he has Simeon bound before his eyes. Simeon, from what we remember, we read several chapters ago, he was like the most brutish and violent of the lot. So they bind him up. The others get to go back. And we'll have to pick it up next time. But Joseph also slips their silver that they paid for the grain back into their bags. And they get home and they open up their sacks and they find, we never paid for the grain. And it's interesting, once again, they're terrified. They're going to come after us. They're going to arrest us. Joseph did it as an act of grace. But what prevented them from receiving grace? Their own guilt, their own sin. And this is the struggle that they're going to have. They're going to have to be brought to a point where they can accept grace. And of course, they get home, they're terrified. Jacob is grieved because another son is gone. If you don't know how the story comes out, you're going to have to come back next time to see what happens next. Thank you very much for your patience and your thoughts and everything, and we'll pick up next time.